después. I'm also eternal and everlasting Father. How grateful we are this morning. Thankful, Father, for your majesty, for your goodness, for your love that you continue to display moment by moment towards each and every one of us. We're grateful, Father, that you have assembled this group of believers for your purpose, for your glory. We have gathered recognizing that you have placed us uniquely in this location to represent you as your ambassadors. We also are aware, Father, that we cannot do any of these apart from God the Holy Spirit working through us. So as we have gathered to study your policies, we pray, recognizing that we are not able to comprehend apart also from the Holy Spirit teaching us. So it is our request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to perceive that truth designed for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Now, the section of Luke's gospel consisting of verses 28 through 44 is concerned with Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem that eventually will lead to his death on the cross. There are three events that are involved in this section of Luke 19, 28 through 44. The first event is the preparation for Jesus' entrance that involves procurement of a colt as his mode of transportation of entry into the city of Jerusalem. That is described in verses 28 through the first sentence of verse 35. Now, the second event is Jesus riding of the colt into Jerusalem. This is described from the second sentence of verse 35 to verse 40. And the last event of this entry phase is Jesus' concern about the city of Jerusalem as described then in verses 44. So we begin our examination of this section this morning with the preparation for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which again will take us from verses 28 through the first sentence of verse 35. He begins verse 28 to read as follows. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus." Now, there is a connection, of course, between this section and the preceding section of Luke 19. This connection is introduced by the very first clause of verse 28 when it says, "After Jesus has said this." That's the connection. See, the translators of the NIV and many of our modern English versions use the word "this," whereas the literal Greek use says "these things." But the phrase "these things" in the literal Greek refers to all that Jesus said in the preceding parable of a king and his actions regarding his subjects. That the parable could be viewed really as a single entity. Hence, it is appropriate to use the singular these instead of the plural these things. So in any event, Luke's point is that Jesus continued his movement towards Jerusalem after he had completed the parable of the preceding section that we considered last week. Now Luke's placement of this entry to Jerusalem after the parable of the king who eventually received the authority to rule, that we indicated is meant to communicate that Jesus' final reign is still in the future. It's really probably to indicate that the king in this parable refers to Jesus. That's why we believe Luke brought this immediately to say, the king I'm talking about in that parable that the Lord talked about is actually himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are informed that Jesus was proceeding to Jerusalem, as that was his objective, to get into Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, of course, it's in accordance with the divine plan. So Jesus had to proceed to Jerusalem. Hence the next clause of verse 28 of Luke 19 says, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That's the final goal, objective in this case, to get to Jerusalem, which will eventually lead to his death on the cross. Now the narrative of the preparation of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is very easy to summarize. So as a narrative. Now see, Jesus acquired a colt by which he will make his entry into Jerusalem by sending his two disciples to the village where the colt is located, with a response the disciples should give to its owners about his need of it. The disciples obeyed and confirmed Jesus' description of the colt, resulting in bringing it to him or to Jesus. That's the summary. Now we could go on to describe the details of this event and be satisfied that we have studied the passage. However, if we did that, we will not harness the message that this event is intended to convey to us. In other words, every part of the scripture is intended to communicate something to us. The issue, our problem, is whether we're able to find what it is. That's where the ministry of the Holy Spirit comes, where the illuminated ministry of the Holy Spirit comes. Now so, you could have read this, and I hope some of you did before you came here, and based on conversation, I could just summarize this and we'll be gone in 2 minutes. But I think it's more than that. So we are saying that there is more to this narrative of this passage than merely historical information concerning the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he met his final fate on this earth by death on the cross. Therefore then, our examination of this passage, that deals with the event of the preparation for Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, will focus on the message we believe the Holy Spirit intended for us to get out of it. That's our focus. That's what we're going to base everything on, the message. The message is simply this, very simple, that Jesus is a sovereign Lord in control over all. Therefore, you should obey him or his instructions without hesitation. That's the message. A very simple message, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, in control over all. Therefore, you should obey his instructions without hesitation. Now, it is easy, of course, to miss this point, but the Holy Spirit, through Luke, has given us several clues to enable us to get the message of this section. One of those clues is the use of the word Lord. In the Greek text, the word Lord in verse 31 is translated from a Greek noun, kurios, that can be used for God or Christ, as one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. Now, there's no doubt that Luke intended his audience to understand this word this way in verse 31. Now, the word also means, the Greek word also means, one who owns and controls property. So, means owner. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in verse 33. In verse 33. But in verse 33, Luke, under the directive of the Holy Spirit, used the plural to indicate that the cult in question is not owned by one person, but at least two individuals. At least. His use of the plural is really a subtle reminder that these owners are of a different class from Jesus, who is the ultimate owner of all. Now, it is interesting that only Luke used the Greek word that means owners in connection with this narrative, since the other synoptic gospels, they did not use it. Now, it is not for naught that he, Luke, used it. Instead, it is because the Holy Spirit wants to draw a distinction between Jesus' authority over all and the limited authority of the owners of the cult. So in effect, this passage is given to us to underscore that Jesus has control over men and lower creatures. Now, this is one more way that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, wants to underscore the deity of Christ, since only God is the supernatural controller of all things. It is this message of Jesus' supernatural authority over creation that we intend to focus on as we consider the passage before us. Again, let me remind you that the message the Holy Spirit wants you to get is that Jesus is the sovereign Lord who has authority to command and expect obedience from us. Now, it may not be clear to you that the focus of the Holy Spirit in this passage is Jesus' sovereign control over all. So let us consider now how the passage before us focuses on this theme of Jesus as a supernatural controller over mankind and all creation, or all creatures. Now, in other words, we will consider more of the clues of this message that let us know that Jesus is the sovereign Lord who has authority over all. Now, there are three proofs of the fact that Jesus is the sovereign Lord in the passage that we're considering. Now, the three proofs we will consider progressively show that Jesus is the supernatural controller. Now, our use of the word progressively is intended to show that the first proof, though an indicator of Jesus' authority, is not as a strong argument as the third one, that leaves no doubt as to Jesus' authority as the Lord of mankind. In other words, the first one, true it is, but it's not as strong as the second one, and not as strong as the third one. So progressively, this proof is given until we come to the apex, so to say, the climax of the proof. A first proof is the sending of two of Jesus' disciples, as stated in verse 29, when he said he sent two of his disciples. Now, that may not seem like a proof, but it is. Of course, the names of these two disciples are not disclosed. In contrast with the mention of the names of the two disciples, Peter and John, when Jesus sent them to prepare a place for them to have the last, or celebrate the Passover for the last time. We'll get to that when we get to Luke chapter 22, verses 8 through 10, but we're not looking at it at this moment. So it might be argued, though, that any master could send his disciples to do what he wanted, or send them on an errand. That's why he's the master. But it is only, though, when we view this sending in the context of what is involved in the sending of these two disciples, that it will become clearer that no ordinary master could send his disciples as Jesus did. Sure, masters have the right to send those who are called their disciples to run an errand for them. But this is entirely different because of what's involved, and that progressively we're going to see. Now, Jesus sent the two unnamed disciples as he approached two villages near Jerusalem, as we read in the first part of verse 29, where it says, as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at a hill called the Mount of Olives. Now, the word Bethphage means house of unripe figs. House of unripe figs. It is a village near Mount Olives and or near the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is nowhere mentioned in the Hebrew scripture, that's the Old Testament. But the name occurs in the Talmud, where it is referred as being near Jerusalem. That's much we know about that place. Now, Bethany, though, is a village on the southeast slopes of Mount Olives on Jericho Road. It is less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. That we know because the scripture tells us in John chapter 11, verse 18. John 11, and once you hold John, hold it, because the next passage is also in John. John chapter 11, verse 18 tells us precisely the distance from Bethany, approximate distance to Jerusalem, because it says Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. So it's about that, close to 2 miles. So, but one thing we know, this is the village of Lazarus, the one the Lord raised from the dead, Martha, the sister, and Mary. Now, we know that this is where Lazarus was, because of, if you look at chapter 12, where you're looking at the Gospel of John 12. Look at verse 1. John chapter 12, verse 1 reads, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Notice where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So we know that that's where Lazarus was. And that's as far as we can, from the information John gave us, after that miracle, that seems to have been the last actual miracle of Christ, which motivated the Jewish authorities to want to kill him immediately. Now Jesus might have spent some nights in Bethany whenever he came to Jerusalem, as implied by the statement in Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Mark chapter 11, verse 11. Reads, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that will tell us that at least that's where he would go during that period that he was in Jerusalem before his arrest. That once it's evening, he go to this place about Bethany, or close to the Mount Olives, which we know for sure he spent quite a lot of time, as we see later on in the study of Luke. Now Mount Olives is certainly east of Jerusalem, and according to prophet Zechariah, when the Lord comes to the aid of his people Israel during their great distress, that mountain or that mount will split into two. That much we know. Scripture tells us that when Christ comes, that mountain is going to split. This is the prophecy of Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4. Now, as we go to read this passage, sometimes, you know, we read this kind of thing, and then we just wonder, how is that going to happen? I mean, remember that God, he is the creator. But it's not difficult these days. If you think about it, there have been a lot of eruptions on the mountains, and as soon as that happened, things collapse. But this is a God-man who, when he comes back, is going to level that place once he sets his foot on it. This is a prophecy of Zechariah 14:4. Reads, on that day, his feet, that's the feet of Jesus Christ, will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will split into two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Now that's the one who say, who has the control of everything, that his feet will set on that mountain and it will split into two. Now this prophecy of course is concerned with the Lord providing an escape route or route to his people who are hemmed in by the enemies. They have no other way to escape, so Christ will step there, split it, and that's a valley they can cross, similar to Moses dividing the sea. Now since this prophecy has never been fulfilled, it most certainly is concerned with the second coming of Christ, when he will deliver Israel. Although there are those who give this prophecy what is called a figurative interpretation, they don't want to take it literal. But it is very likely to be taken in a literal sense. This is because it was from this mouth that Jesus returned to heaven. So, if according to the promise of the angels that Jesus will return as the disciples observed him depart, is that not far-fetched if Jesus' feet indeed should touch on this mount on his return? In other words, that's the mount where they were watching him. He was on it, and all of a sudden, he lifted. And so we're saying, there's nothing difficult to conceive it being literal that when Christ comes back, that's the first place he's going to touch on the planet. That mount. And but when he does, he will split. We know that's the mount from where he left because of what is described in Acts chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Acts chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. It reads, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky?" You know, remember they'd just been stunned. So to say, can you imagine this side there? They were all standing, talking with the Lord, and all of a sudden they noticed he was just going up, just a little, gradually. And all of a sudden, they saw him several feet, and pretty soon the sky hid him. He's passed through that. So that's what they were doing. They would just say, they were just stunned, so to say. They didn't really, actually, probably didn't believe he was going to go to heaven that way or return to heaven that way. So, that's why these are angels. They say, "Why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So that's where Christ last touched his feet while on this planet. And we believe that when he come back, according to the prophecy, that's the first place he stays with his feet. And when he does, that Mount of Olives will dissolve into two. Divide into two. So in any event, it is as Jesus approached these two villages that he sent out two of his disciples on a mission that reveals his sovereign control over all. The fact that he sent out two disciples as he approached these two villages may not appear to be an airtight proof of his overall control over man until we consider the next proof. We're saying the man sending them in that respect is really something that speaks to his sovereign authority over all, but the second proof helps to add more to that understanding. Now, the second proof is the supernatural authority allowed in this passage is that he gave the two disciples that he sent ahead of him as he made his way into Jerusalem. The assignment he gave them is the proof. That's the second proof. The assignment that Jesus gave them in this passage. Now, there are really three related assignments that Jesus gave them, which, when taken together, constitute the proof of his supernatural control over mankind. First, he assigned the two disciples to go to a village that's ahead of them, as in the command of what we're studying. Go to verse 30 of Luke 19. The first command says, go to the village ahead of you. Go to the village ahead of you. Now, there is, of course, uncertainty though about this village that Jesus sent the two disciples. All he says to the village, we don't know which one. Now, it simply describes the village ahead. So that's why we say there's uncertainty about it. Of course, those things are really not important. I know there are people who are so much intellectual that these things are so important to them. But to me, I don't see any relevance to it. Because whether we know the village, we don't know the village, what matter does, what difference does it make? It doesn't add anything to the truth of what we're saying, neither does it subtract anything from the message. But some, they want to know. Well, second thing is Jesus instructs these two disciples to locate a colt. Now, of course, he provided them instruction concerning the colt. The colt is tied to some fixed object. Now, Mark tells us, it's a doorway. That's the way the Gospel of Mark tells us that the colt is tied to a doorway. That's if you can jot it down. I'm not going to read it, but you can jot down Mark 11, verse 4. Now, so it is tied to some fixed object from which it could not extricate itself, as in the sentence of what we're studying in Luke 19:30. It said, you will find a colt tied there. Now, the word colt is translated from a Greek noun that generally means a young animal. A young animal. Now, in spite of some scholars' attempt to give it the meaning of a horse, but in this passage, the Greek word used means the young of a donkey, hence a foal. It is this meaning that's supported by the account found in Matthew's description of this event. Now, the mention of a colt here is probably intended to indicate that Jesus is certainly the Messiah who will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah as recorded in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. This is what it reads in the NIV. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So that's why we know that, regardless of what all these scholars want to argue, based on this passage, it's a colt. And so it's not only that it is a colt that is tied down, but it has not been ridden by anyone. As in the clause of what we're studying, go back to Luke 19, the clause of verse 30, where it says, which no one has ever ridden. Now, this description Of course, it's also given in Mark's account, but it is missing in Matthew's record. However, though, Matthew's record indicated that there was a donkey tied together with the colt by her side, as we read in Matthew 21, verse 2. Matthew 21 verse 2. It reads, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. Now, of course, we read bring it here, them. So people say, well, that's a contradiction. Well, really, there is no contradiction between Matthew's account and the other two synoptic gospel writers. Matthew was more comprehensive in his description, while the other two focused on the cult. That was Jesus, that's the code that Jesus himself was to ride as he entered Jerusalem. That was their focus. Not the other donkey. For whatever reason, and some think though that Matthew included the donkey so as to make it easy for the colt to go along with the disciples. That's how some explain why Matthew included that. Well, now this makes sense, but it seems to me though that there is a reason why Luke omitted the mention of the donkey and focus on the colt. In other words, assuming, yes, that according to Matthew's record, by bringing the donkey, that the colt went along, it made it easier. Now, assuming that makes sense. But all I'm saying is there's a reason Luke didn't even mention it. Luke's focus on the description of the colt as the one that has not been ridden by anyone is quite significant. That's the key thing. He was trying to focus on something else. The Holy Spirit was directing him to focus on something. As we think about it, this is why sometimes we be a little bit tolerant and careful, because there are times we may think that particular interpretation is wrong, when in reality it's not. Why do I say this? Because sometimes it takes a whole lot of views to bring about what God wants. Case in point is, why do we have the four Gospels? Why don't we just have one? It took four Gospels to even give us some view of who the person of Jesus Christ is and his work. So sometimes an interpretation that we may think is wrong, it may not really be wrong, it just is another view of that whole thing, that if you take everything together, you get a better picture. But in this case, Luke, the Holy Spirit directed him to mention this fact that no one has written it for a particular reason. It is to show that the cult was involved in a sacred service, since only a cult that fits this description can be used in the service of the Lord as required by the law. The law requires that any colt that you use for service must not be ridden by anyone. In other words, never been under a yoke. That we know from Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. Numbers. Numbers chapter 19, verse 2. He reads, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. That's where to say Noah has ridden it, to put it under yoke. Furthermore, though, this is another way, by him focusing on it, on the fact that no one has ever ridden that colt. So it's another way the Holy Spirit intended to focus on the supernatural control of Jesus over all creation. It's not just to show that it's being used for secret service, but to show that yes, Jesus has control over all creation. We say this because it will be difficult to ride a colt that has not been broken in by someone, even if the colt is accompanied by its mother. Still make it easy. But because of Jesus' control over creation, there will be no difficulty in riding the colt, since it will not behave as a normal colt would when someone tries to ride it for the very first time. For the simple fact that the one on top of it, the little colt will submit unequivocally, because the master, one who is in control of everything, is on top of it. So, no stubbornness, so to say. So the point is that the description, when it says, which no one has ever ridden, is intended then to cause us to recognize Jesus' supreme authority and all control over creation. Third part of that assignment, Jesus instructed the two disciples to bring the colt to him after they had untied it, as in the last command of verse 30, where we're starting in Luke 19, verse 30. He just simply said, untie it and bring it here. Now, these two commands are certainly difficult ones for the disciples. See, this is why we're saying progressively we're going to see, yes, that these instructions are really proof of the control of Jesus over everything. Now, this is because no one goes about untying an animal that belongs to someone else and taking it away without being charged of stealing. So these are things you have to think about. But because Jesus issued these commands, the disciples were not in danger of being charged or accused of stealing. That doesn't make it easy if you were the one sent. So in any event, this third assignment is quite difficult to carry out. Therefore, Jesus makes it easy or easier for them to carry out his instruction. What Jesus said next brings us then to a third proof of his supernatural control over all. We've seen progressively going, just merely sending them, giving them assignment. All of those are proofs that yes, he has to be in control of everything to be doing all that. But this third proof that Jesus is a supernatural authority or Lord in this passage is the answer that he provided the two disciples to give when questioned about the action of untying a colt that does not belong to them in order to bring it to Jesus. The answer then the disciples are to give is recorded in verse 31. Now, again, remembering that these people, these disciples, they are facing a tall order. I mean, you can think in their mind, being human beings, some of them might be saying, what if we get caught? Or what if these people think we're stealing? So you begin to see how difficult this instruction is. It sounds very simple, but it's not that simple. Now, can you imagine, in the many years ago in this country where people were killed immediately for stealing horses and things like that. Just think about that kind of environment. And someone said, go get a horse. So it's a difficult task. We read it, it sounds very easy, but it's not. Well, no, it's to be expected that someone will see the disciples as they untied, or they tried to untie the coat, so that Jesus anticipated such really is not something unique. He knows that people say, that's nothing unique. They're not going to see for sure, but so it's not that they're doing something in secret. So the fact that Christ anticipated them being seen is not unique. What is unique is the answer that he gave to the disciples. How did you respond? They are simply to say that the Lord needs the coat. Now, such an answer, though, will not be sufficient for the owners to allow the disciples to take the coat to Jesus. Now, can you really imagine tying a horse in front of your house? And someone comes and begins to untie it. In those days, people would go reach for their shotgun. Well, they didn't have it at that time anyway. So, and when you ask the person why he's doing so, he responds that the Lord or the Master needs it. That's his response to you. Now, would you not respond with something like, so what? Or would you not ask series of questions beginning with, what master? Or who is he? Why should I give him my horse? How do I know that you're not trying to steal my horse under such a cover? So you see, there are several questions raised by the answer Jesus gave to the disciples. So you have to be looking at this and saying the difficulties that these two men faced as they tried to carry out the instruction given to them. Now the difficulty posed by this sentence, the Lord needs it, has led to several interpretations by scholars, as you guess. They've given us several interpretations. One interpretation is to understand it, or to understand that whole expression, to mean that the animal is needed in God's service. In which case, the word Lord here will be understood as a reference to God. In other words, that was Jesus say that, or when he said the Lord, he wasn't talking about himself. As they tried to explain, they said the Lord, meaning God, not Jesus. That's the way they tried to explain it. But we know who wants to write it. So they say, well, that would be one way that they would say this is something that is required for the service of God. Now, the implication of this interpretation, though, is that if the disciples gave the answer, then the owners will not object to such a request. In other words, it's an assumed thing that, yes, people at that time had this mentality, whatever I have, want this to be used for God's service, my hand is out, you take it. But this explanation, though, has a problem, because there is no indication that such would have satisfied the owners, who will no doubt, under such situation, question the identity of the two disciples that will qualify them to use the coat in God's service. Are you all Levites? Are you all priests? What qualifies you to take this for God's service? Assuming that that's the explanation, which I don't think is the explanation anyway. Now, another interpretation that many believe removes the difficulty of this sentence. I mean, the sentence when it says the Lord needs it.
The interpretation they believe removes that difficulty is that the sentence should be understood as a pre-arranged password. You know, just like people in the military, in the sentry, or in the post at night, and you know, the word who goes, yeah, there's a password. You yell it out. You don't yell it out. The person releases everything he has, and they, you know, something like that. So, that's what they're saying. Yeah, it's a pre-arranged password. In effect, it is explained that Jesus had pre-arranged with the owners of the cult since he was conscious of his being Messiah. So he pre-arranged this cult to help him fulfill the passage of Zechariah that we read in, you know, Zechariah 9:9. That's what they are saying. That says, you know, Christ, yes, he knows he's the Messiah. They say, well, he made this previous arrangement so that when he gets here, he can fulfill it. Well, furthermore, it is argued, though, that the total compliance of the owners proved that this was prearranged. In other words, as we will continue, once the disciples came and they said, the Lord needs it, he said, well, the owners didn't argue, which means that they have given the right password, that the owners prearranged with Jesus Christ. Well, this reason to me, or interpretation, is quite weak. Now, I know it makes sense to a lot of people, and logical to a lot of people. In fact, it is a reason that reveals a worldview that limits the power of God. That's why I reject it. It's a worldview that limits the power of God. Now, once you don't accept certain viewpoint, then everything you want to do, you want to explain it where it makes sense, logical. And that's where I believe Christianity of a modern time has gone into trouble, because we want to be able to explain everything and remove all the supernatural from it. So all I'm saying is this explanation represents a worldview that in fact rejects that which is supernatural. I say this because to seek a human logical answer to something that can be easily explained by the acceptance of the supernatural power of God is simply to reduce our faith to mere human system of thought. That's not our faith. It's not based on human system of thought. Logic and how, you know, it makes sense and all that. And you rationalize it. That's not our faith. Because I don't know whoever can rationalize the three members of the Godhead. There's no way you can rationalize it. There are many things that's just no way you can rationalize in our faith. They cannot be explained, because we're incapable of understanding them. But these things become quite easy if you accept this, the supernatural viewpoint. So then what I'm saying is this explanation of a prearranged password requires very unlikely assumptions to be true. In other words, when they say Christ has prearranged with these people, well, there are some assumptions that, well, it's really very difficult to see that they are true, but does have to be true in order for this to be a password. Now, it will require that Jesus, who, remember now, as he was going into Jerusalem, he was being followed by a large crowd. And not only that, wherever he went with his disciples. So, for that explanation to be true, then it will also require that Jesus should have given, some time, maybe, slipped away into the village at an earlier time to make this arrangement to which the disciples were ignorant of. Now there were people following him wherever he went. So he, how he would have slipped away, went and made the arrangement, is hard for us to see. Now, it's, you know, as God, he could disappear if he wants to. But at that point, he wasn't functioning that way. He was just going around with them. Wherever he went, he took them. So then, again, if this were true, then it would also require that Jesus would have given a specific description of the location of the coat, which he did not. He just told them, you go in there, you're going to find in a village. Then tell them exactly where. So if it was prearranged, he would say, go here, turn left, turn right, and there it is. He didn't do that. Because the Holy Spirit was supposed to guide them to where they're supposed to be there. So this whole arrangement then will have involved a serious negotiation or twisting of the arms of the owners to keep the coat for such a period that will make that will not make sense to the owners. In other words, if this was prearranged, assuming that it wasn't done right immediately when Jesus was about to enter Jerusalem, let's say, as we know, you see, Jesus no doubt made many annual trips to Jerusalem during the Passover. So that this arrangement, according to this interpretation then, would have been made or would have taken place probably a year prior to this particular visit to Jerusalem. And it's a lot of things could have happened in a year. So if this were the case, it is difficult to see or to perceive that the owners will wait for such a long time without making use of the coat. Now, this explanation also requires that the owners should be Jesus' disciples. Something that is not impossible, but very unlikely. Now, do you really see the problems we get into when we seek human, logical explanations to something that is simple to explain by acceptance of the supernatural? Now, most of you probably know that. You may have observed that. Solutions to problems are very simple. When you start finding solutions that are so complicated, the person doesn't know what they're doing. Solutions to problems are very simple. Now, when I say very simple, it doesn't mean it comes very simply. It just means that when the person rattles his or her brain and whatever it is, and by the time the person finishes that solution, the solution to the problem, simplifies it, and someone says, now why didn't I see that? Well, you didn't see it. Because it's a difficult problem to solve. But once it's solved, the solution is so simple. And of course, to the one who actually found it. So, but perhaps though, the greatest problem about this prearranged password is that it completely ignores that God is the one who controls the mind of all people to the point that he makes people willing to do what he wills. God moved the heart of Cyrus to do his will, as described in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. But that's where we begin after break.